16. Turn in your Bibles. The bulletin I gave Sister Denise the wrong passage, but it's Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38.
Thank God for His Word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Amen. Father, every time I read this, I marvel and try to put myself in the shoes of Mary and Joseph as this angel has now come to Mary and announced this fantastic thing. So strange, so odd, so unbelievable. And Lord, I can only beg you and pray that I would have enough faith that I would believe if I had been confronted with something like this. But she believed. And Joseph believed, and they were devout. And he was so devout that he was going to either divorce her at best or call off the wedding, or he was going to stone her to death because he, obviously, she had sinned against him. And an angel came to him in a dream. And that's the only reason he continued on. What an amazing thing. And now they're looking down at this little baby. What are they supposed to do? How do you raise the Son of God? What are you teaching? How do you work with Him? God, it had to be so amazing. And that's what you created us for, to look at amazing things. And Father, I pray that we will wonder after you, that this sermon will help be a small part that will teach us that God created us to look at amazing things. He created our minds to explode with things that cannot be, so that we may worship you with awe and wonder. Help us to do that. Help us to be that kind of people, I pray. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now this passage that Brother Vern just read to us, especially verse 35, is the most detailed account of the virgin conception. This is not the birth, but the conception. And it's probably the most detailed account, especially verse 35, where it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So when somebody asks you, "How did that happen? Well, the Mormons say that God the Father had intimate relations with Mary and created a son from those intimate relations. And that's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. God is immaterial. He doesn't have a body. Here's how it happened, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how it happened. It's a miracle. It's a dignified, glorious miracle. In a mere 9 months after the event that is recorded here took place, the greatest wonder and miracle the world has ever known took place as the owner and the creator of the universe took on flesh, became man, and was born of a virgin. And this amazing and strange event is called the incarnation, the fleshing of God. And it is what we are supposedly celebrating today. But this really had to be an amazing experience for those who were there. What those people heard, what they felt, what they saw and beheld filled their minds and their hearts and their mouths for the rest of their lives. They never got over it. I was saved on June the 25th, 1971 in a football stadium. I was half looped and I was wearing stolen clothes and I have never forgotten that moment. I have been talking about it for 51 years. I will never get over it. I was miraculously and supernaturally transformed. A miracle happened in Gulfport, Mississippi to a 16-year-old boy that night, and that had his whole life planned out by his parents and his grandparents, and I went in a completely different direction, which caused me all kinds of problems within my immediate family. But a miracle happened, and this is a miracle. We should be in awe of this, beloved. And God moves so some of them would write it down for us. Thanks be to God for that, right? And so history tells us that Dr. Luke personally interviewed these people in order to investigate everything carefully from the beginning and to write it out for a Roman Gentile named Theophilus in consecutive order, so that we would have an exact account of this amazing miracle when for the first time Almighty God became a part of His own creation. It really had to be a glorious thing to witness. Of course, everything God does is glorious because God is Himself glorious. And because that's true, we must try to grasp the reality that the eyes of all of mankind were ultimately created to behold God in His glory. And as we gaze into the glory of God, we are transformed so radically, so thoroughly, that this glory causes us to rejoice and be glad. And so even though most don't realize it, the soul of man hungers for something worthy of beholding, something worthy of seeing and of understanding. God made us to be like that because we were made to find the fullness of our own joy in God being glorified. And sin stops that from happening. And so sadly, most will never behold anything other than what is utterly mundane, what is unbelievably simplistic, and what is crass. Yet the human soul was made to behold great wonder. And that means that the people of this fallen world are engaged in a kind of war of spectacles that compete against each other for our attention. A few years longer than 2 millennia ago, God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to write a very curious passage found in 2 Corinthians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And here's what the Word of God says: "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," what? "Into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Therefore, because that's true, there should never have been a chapter division here. This is one single thought. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Look at here. "In whose case, the God of this world," Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan does not want you to see. He's happy for you to see anything else. Just don't let him see that. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he did that in the creation in Genesis, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now this passage talks about what we see and what we are being kept from seeing. Here the apostle infallibly wrote that the one thing that Satan desires to keep the people of the world from seeing or beholding or understanding, and it was written two different ways. In verse 4, he said, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not, what? See the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, he said, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has sovereignly shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So because Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to prevent us from seeing, verse 4, God has to sovereignly shine into our hearts in verse 6, what verses 4 and 6 talks about. In verse 4, the apostle said it was the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that Satan works overtime to stop us from seeing. And then in verse 6, he wrote it like this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is the same thing, only written in reverse. So the glory of God in Jesus Christ is what Satan doesn't want people to see or behold or understand or have revealed to us. And that means that everything the fallen archangel does is to prevent people from seeing that. But why is he so afraid of us seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Because he knows that we were created to be a watching creature, a born admirer, a natural worshiper. You see, before Adam sinned, the normal and natural thing for God's creature to do was to worship God. Nobody taught him. There wasn't a school. There wasn't a church. There wasn't theological seminaries. He didn't have a hymn book. He didn't have the Bible. It was natural and normal for Adam and Eve to worship God. That is the normal and natural response to beholding God in His glory. But after sin entered the universe, all we have left are the faint traces of this amazing characteristic in the lost. And so fallen man worships idols that cannot see or hear or speak. But this is why we gaze at the stars. It is why we climb to the top of mountains. It is why we explore underwater worlds and travel to new and untamed lands. We crave what are called panoramas and spectacles. It is in us to desire to be wowed by something greater, higher, larger, more beautiful, more important than ourselves. Modern psychologists teach that for mankind to be happy and contented and satisfied, we must look inward, deeply within ourselves, to tap into what they have termed basic internal human goodness that supposedly lies inside of every human, whether they're a housewife or a murderer. And so they herald the gospel of self in all of its various forms that include things that you're familiar with, like self-esteem, self-worth, self-improvement, self-help. And these humanistic evangelists teach that it is the building up of self that brings joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment. They teach that what is right about us is all internal in what they call our basic human goodness. And they teach that what is wrong about us is all external in things like a bad environment, along with the three great lacks, the lack of education, the lack of money, and the lack of opportunity. And so if we could only look to the God of government to fix these external things and provide education and money along with opportunity, then bad people would automatically cease to be bad and become good. And we would all have a wonderful society. And this is the salvation that attracts millions of followers today who have bought into the theology of self, which is all about the glorification of man and the abandonment of God. But the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of the living God teaches something entirely different. God's Word says that what is wrong with mankind is all internal, in our fallen nature that loves darkness rather than light, and in a sin-sick heart that is more deceitful than all else. In Matthew 15:18-20, the Lord Christ said, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And the Bible also teaches that what is right about us is all external, in the Bible, in heaven, on the cross, and in a manger. And the salvation that the Bible speaks about is a complete abandonment of self, and looking away from ourselves, finding the fullness of our own joy in God alone being glorified. So you can see that the two theologies are contrary to one another and cannot coexist. It is truly one or the other. But the inner craving to behold great beauty is still there. And that explains why people pay good money to pack into sports arenas, why they stare for hours at television screens, why they pay homage to the flaming horizon, and why they sing with Adam at the naked frame of Eve. We were made to behold wonders. Human eyes have had an appetite for the spectacular from the very beginning. Consider what Moses infallibly wrote about Eve's fall. Here's what the infallible Word of God says. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. When her eyes beheld and her heart and mind delighted in what she saw, sin was committed and all of humanity fell." So it is all about what you're looking at or what your gaze is fixed and on what you admire. Satan desires that your eyes gaze upon what he wants to show you rather than the glory of God in Jesus. Why? Because the devil knows that when you see what he desires to show you, you will then love what you see and you will be changed into what you see. And you will not merely commit sin, but you will love your sin. I've had opportunities in my ministry to walk the floor with people who have OD'd on heroin or cocaine and try to keep them up all night long so they won't fall asleep and die. I didn't know about the stuff you could give them, so we just tried to keep them awake and splash cold water on their face, and I'd walk them back and forth in the room till they got over their situation. And the house is filthy. The floor, the walls are all beat in. There's rats and wet. I don't know why blue jeans are always wet in these houses, but the blue jeans are always wet. And they're all over the floor. That's the way it was in this place when we first came here. Probably 2,000 pair of blue jeans, all soaking wet. I don't know why people wet their blue jeans, but anyway, it just seems part of poverty. It seems a sign to me of poverty and sin. That's what I've always taken it. And you look at that and you say, well, it's dirty, you know, drug addict people. I look at somebody's little boy. I look at somebody's daughter that he used to bounce on his knee and laugh and play with. A little girl that at one time had a sparkle in her eye. That at one time thought that colors were pretty. And now you see her face caked in with the crack. And you see her teeth rotted out. How does that happen to a human being? How does that not make you hate sin? Sin is not funny. It's not cute. It's not cool. It is destructive to human beings. And it always dishonors God. And we need to develop a detestation. We need to detest hate. We need to... The Bible calls it a particular old... I'm all my quotations are King James quotations, but it's enmity. It's an extreme hatred that you have for something that would take a sweet little girl and turn her into an animal. That she's willing to sell her body in order to get just enough stuff to get her high for another day. As we ponder the fall of mankind in the Garden of Genesis 3, we have to answer the obvious question. How could Eve be attracted to the very thing she said was so wrong that she shouldn't even touch? 5 minutes ago, she told the devil she can't even touch it. Yet now, after listening to the fallen archangel and beholding the false image he showed her, that which God had forbidden didn't look merely acceptable, it became desirable. The fruit that will damn 1,000 generations to an eternity in hell filled her eyes with delight. How does that happen? Of course, that's the nature of deception. Deception causes us to not merely engage in sin, but we will engage in what is forbidden energetically, gleefully, happily, falsely believing that sin will benefit us, that it will gain what we need, that we will be better off by partaking of it. Here's how sin works. It is first presented to us as a shiny, helpful, and beautiful object. And when we gaze at the false image, our eyes are filled with its fake beauty. And once that mirage fills our eyes, we become overwhelmed by its false brilliance and supposed benefit, which causes us to want it, which compels us to pursue after it with great energy. But I've never experienced this myself, but I've been with people who have. 2 o'clock in the morning in a thunderous rainstorm. You got to get up and you got to get dressed and you got to get in the car and you got to go to the store because of something that long that's got tobacco in it and you've run out and you got to suck it a little bit more. You're a slave to that. How do people get there? And why in the world does it seem strange to them that we're slaves of Christ? But once we obtain what Satan has dangled before our eyes, we're always let down. It is never as shiny as it looked. It never satisfies. It always dishonors God. But once we are captured by how pretty and beneficial sin looks, it no longer matters if God has condemned it or not. Such is the power of beholding something. But it's the same is true with God. When you are gifted, when you are graced to behold the glory of God in Jesus, you will then love the one you see. And once that happens, your heart is smitten, and you will then gleefully and passionately follow after Him. Imperfect, yeah. Making mistakes every 5 minutes, absolutely. But your heart is smitten with Jesus, and you cannot bear to be away from Him. And this is what King Solomon was talking about when he wrote this in Song of Solomon 3, 1 through 4, on my bed night after night I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him. The watchman who makes the rounds of the city found me. And I said, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left then when I found Him whom my soul loves. I held on to Him and would not let Him go. Hallelujah. So beholding God in Christ leads to loving Him. And loving God leads to following Him. And following after God leads to a joyful obedience. And that humble and joyful obedience leads to righteousness. And righteousness leads to pleasing God, which allows us to possess the one our soul craves for. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, 10 through 12, that I may know Him. He wrote this after he was saved. If I can just know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. Those of us saved in the early 70s, the Jesus people, the Jesus revolution, the First time I was raised in a cathedral where you had nothing but 30-foot tall pipe organs. That's how I was raised in church. And I went from that to nothing but guitars and drums in church, right? Right? That's the hippification of the church. And so we had the patches all over our jeans and one way Jesus and all this. Yeah, I've been in all that. And thought that was good. Thought that was a good thing. I want to be in a good thing. I don't want to be in a bad thing. You get excited about Jesus, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to leave the people that are bored with Him and I'm going to go be with the ones that's excited about Him. Oh, well, that's a cult. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, well, let me go over here then. You have to find out, right? You have to learn. It doesn't have a sign. We're a cult. Don't come here. Right? Amen. That's me. Didn't know. I didn't know people betrayed people in church. I didn't know that. I didn't know people lied from the pulpit. I didn't know that. Why would they do that? I didn't know. You're talking about naive? Little boy goes to the big city? That's me. And so you had the healing lines. Remember all that? Yeah. The healing line to get the power of Christ's resurrection is down the aisle, out the door, down the driveway, and around the block. Everybody wants that. Look at the next thing. The fellowship of this. He prayed for this. That I may know Him. That I could have the fellowship of His sufferings. That line is noticeably shorter. And that I could be made conform to His death. That line is non-existent. In order, why? Why do you want that? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I thought it was already guaranteed. Not that I have already attained or already became perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of. I want to grab the one that first grabbed me. That's Alabama English for that. Yeah, I'm going to pursue Him who pursued me first. Huh? Yeah. But sadly, the same pattern that deceived Eve and Adam now deceives all their children. The Bible teaches that when people exchange the glory of God, that we do so for things that we can see and behold and understand like images. So that that which intrigues the eye, something that we behold and understand, causes us to exchange the glory, God's glory, for an idol that can't forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Again, I'm paraphrasing. In the Old Testament, God said, you morons, you go and you cut a tree down in the forest, and you cut it in half, and you cut this half and cut it up for firewood, and then you carve the other half into a totem pole, and you worship it. Are y'all dumb? What am I? So our eyes are ravenous. Like the belly, our eyes hunger. Like the throat, they thirst. And like the feet, they wander. Searching after something, anything, that is worthy of beholding. But in a world of man-made images and thousands of manufactured idols, people haven't found what they're looking for. So once we behold one wonder, we will soon tire of it and move on to another. And this is what the wisest man on earth at that time was talking about when he said this in Proverbs 27 and 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. You see, unsaved people have fallen eyes that conceive of its own happiness completely backward. And so they wrongly think that the applause of other people is what fills their chalice with lasting delight. There was a time in my life where I lived for no other reason than the cheers in the stands of when I performed well on the football field. And I performed fairly well, and I won awards, and I got my name in the paper and won trophies and all of that. And then I heard a song about the old rugged cross, about laying down all my trophies. Well, I had trophies. I had them all over my wall. I was proud of them. And I took every one of them, I smashed them into pieces, put them in a box, wrapped the box up in a thing, wrapped that in something else, threw it in the ocean. Didn't want anybody to ever find it. Because I'm getting rid of I want a glory in the cross of Jesus Christ only. Hallelujah. And because they have never beheld the glory of God in Christ, they don't realize that man is not a dog that lives for pats on the head. Now, God created us to look out of the window past the hurricane of disappointments that surround us, searching for something to enthrall us. So true and lasting delight comes first by us looking and seeing and beholding, not by being seen. We were made to chiefly admire, not to be admired. We were created on purpose to fix our gaze upward, away from ourselves and beyond earth's horizons to find real happiness that few ever find. And all through the scriptures we read about how famished eyes looked outward and above and found the true object of their desire. Some climbed the mountains to desperately cry out, "I pray you, show me your glory." Moses was in the midst of the most amazing sight. The finger of God is carving the Ten Commandments in rock. He saw that. And in the middle of all that, he said, "I want to see you." Not that. I want to see you. When surrounded by danger and violence, others exclaimed, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And the beloved King David said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Listen to what these people said. "Show me your glory. Satisfy me with your beauty. Show me your face, even beyond the grave, and it will be well with me." All these are cries of desperation. All of them uttered from the lips of sinners made righteous by the sovereign work of God. And all of these involve seeing and beholding and understanding the glory and the majesty and the worth and the value and the beauty and the importance of God, which is the very thing that Satan works so hard to prevent. And all of these cries involve Old Testament saints who at best viewed only the back of divine glory. In Exodus 33 and 20, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So under the first covenant, the only glory that could satisfy man's insatiable craving was the glory that would kill him to behold. So Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock, seeing the back of Almighty God and hearing Him call out His own name, but God's face he did not and could not see. This is one of the main things that makes the Old Covenant to be an inferior covenant. Under the Old Covenant, man could not behold God in His glory. But thanks be to God that this story is not all there is, because the glory that Moses could not see the face of, the beauty that was too fatal for fallen eyes, was born at Christmas. Wonder of wonders. To an insignificant town named Bethlehem arrived the God no one had ever seen before. The only God who was always at the Father's side, He has explained Him. Christ, the image of the invisible God, the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, the very face of God's beauty, became flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. And in John 1:14, the astonished apostle wrote, "We saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we just pass this by, full of grace and truth. That means there wasn't anything else in Him but grace and truth. While Jesus was here, the all-glorious One came down to us, veiled, as Moses came down from the mountain to Israel. And so His glory, during His incarnation and His earthly humiliation, was beheld not so much by sight as by faith. It stood as the marvel of angels that the thrice holy God on the throne, the possessor of all riches and glory, should grow up in the world of men like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. I don't know whether you've done this or not, but I have. Would I have loved Jesus back then? Would I have recognized Him as being God Almighty in human flesh? There was nothing about Him. He was just Tennessee ugly. He was just plain Jane. There wasn't nothing about Him that made Him. He wasn't 9 foot tall. He didn't have a halo around His head. He was an average Jew of the first century. He looked like everybody else. Would that have attracted me? I don't know. Unless God would reveal, I think I'd have been one of the ones that would throw rocks at Him. You think you're God? Really? The King of Glory veiled His majesty in human flesh, disguised His splendor, hid His name, and dwelled among the poor and the diseased and the condemned. But the eyes of faith came to see more than just a Jewish man. And Peter gave us the divine revelation, or the rock on which the church is built, when he exclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hallelujah. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So what made Peter to be blessed was not some internal goodness inside of him, or some man-made office he supposedly would one day hold, but in the fact that God the Father had chosen to reveal or show or display who Jesus is to him. So Peter saw, he beheld the glory of God in Jesus, and that is what has caused him to be blessed. Yet in many ways, Jesus' disciples were very slow to really see Him. So after all of the fantastic miracles, and after all of the amazing teachings that Jesus had done and said during His 3-year ministry, Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Which calls this reply from Jesus in John 14:9b through 11, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, I'm just guessing 85% of the modern church would get bent out of shape at Jesus at this point and turn around and walk off. "Who do you think you are talking to me that way, Bubba? I'm trying to give up everything I can to follow you, and you're going to talk to me like that?" Yeah. They didn't do that, though, did they? Thank God they didn't. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And those amazing words, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," has both thrilled and offended countless millions of people ever since they were uttered. Do you understand? That is the demarcation line of all things. That is the dividing line between the lost and the saved. If you're saved, you believe that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And if you're not saved, you don't. That's it. Yet these words carry enough weight, enough power, enough truth to break the staff of human pride for over 2,000 years for all who are blessed to believe. Seeing Jesus in His glory is seeing the Father. So when Philip heard those words and saw the works and beheld the person born in Bethlehem, he was actually looking at the face of the One who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Others had to see differently. So when Thomas saw the imprints of the nails in his hands and the wound in his side, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And that is why I tell you, dear friends, that the sight of Jesus, the beholding of the risen Christ in all of His glory, that alone will satisfy the inner craving that you have to look at something truly marvelous. And so I would suggest to you that this is why Jesus was born. This is why God took on flesh and became man, so that we could see what nobody in the old covenant was able to see. So that we would behold the very glory of God in Jesus. And if God would be good to grant that you could see Jesus like that, you would be able to find the fullness of your own joy in God alone being glorified. Because once you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, nothing else will matter to you. Don't you remember when you first got saved? It didn't matter where you slept. It didn't matter what you ate. It didn't matter what you were wearing. It didn't matter what car you drove. All of the stuff that we pay so much attention to, none of that mattered. None of it mattered. I want Jesus. Right? And you will join in with all of those who came before you in living your life with complete abandon, so that God alone will be magnified. And that is why Satan is terrified about you seeing Jesus like that. Now, I spent a great deal of time this morning, as best as I know how, to convince you that Jesus is the epitome of the glory of God. And so seeing Jesus like that will transform you into a humble lover and a joyful follower of Jesus Christ. But the manner in which you can be transformed from someone who is amazed at the latest technology, or someone who is wowed by the latest app on a smartphone, into somebody who craves the presence of God and who enjoys obeying the words of Scripture, is to be blessed to be able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is this: once you see Jesus like this, if you ever really do, you will love what you see. You can't help it. It isn't your fault. It's the miracle of redemption. And once you begin to love what you see, you will pursue what you see. And you will be changed into what you see. But if you still doubt what I'm saying, please consider this. How did Jesus Himself pray mere hours before He would scream in agony on the cross? His prayer was that all of His disciples would be given the crown jewel of heaven. And what was that? The Apostle John recorded that prayer for us in John 17:24, that says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that..." Here it is. The "so that" is the preface to the main point, right? "So that they may see Me, they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." That's how Jesus prayed. What was the one thing that was paramount to Jesus? What was the one thing that Jesus cried out to His Father to do for us? "That they may see My glory which You have given Me." Which is the very thing that Satan wants to blind your mind to. Now please allow me to say something here. There is a reason why 6 out of 10 men today who are members of churches and who say they are saved regularly fill their eyes with pornography. It is the single biggest blight in the modern church. But why? There have always been pretty girls, and men have always been attracted to pretty girls. Roving eyes are a common problem, and that is why having them disqualifies a man to lead in the church. God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to write an inspired letter or an epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy, to teach him how to lead the Christian church. And in that letter, in 1 Timothy 3:2, he wrote, "An overseer," which is just another word for an elder, "then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Now the phrase that was translated into English as "husband of one wife" comes from the Greek, and I've got the actual Greek for you right there in case you're a scholar. The one of you who is. Which is best understood as a one-woman man. Now many people have interpreted this to mean a man who has never had a divorce. Others say it has to do with polygamy. A man who leads in the church must only have one wife. And where those interpretations hold some weight, the best understanding of this is to say it's a man who not only devotes himself to one wife, but a man who is morally and consistently faithful to that one wife. So this involves things like roving eyes or lusting after other women. Again, we see the importance that the Bible puts on what we are looking at, what we see, and what we behold. So one of the qualifications to lead in the Christian church is that the man who leads must be a man who does not have roving eyes, but a man who by God's grace and to God's glory controls what he looks at. So in one case he is told to go ahead and behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and in another place he is told to never look at another woman lustfully. And I've been in situations where I've actually been, they tried to trap me. And this real beautiful girl would come in, just burst in my side door of my office when nobody else was here but me. And I'd say, "Now you go right out that door and I'm going to go out and stand in the parking lot and talk to you. I'm not going to talk to you in my office by myself. Not going to do that. You're not going to do that to me." And she would do certain things and I would say, "Look, I'm not interested in hamburger meat when I got prime rib at home. I'm not interested. I've already looked at the most beautiful woman in Harrison County and I'm done. There's no vacancy across my head. Not interested. I've beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and this is not even a temptation to me. You've got to be like that, beloved, because if you're not, every billboard in Harrison County is going to draw you away, right? You can't even look at a, you can't even look now at an advertisement in a college academic exercise where they're giving away college degrees, and they'll have an advertisement where two men are kissing and two women are... It's unbelievable what's going on. So we're living it in the sexualization of men in the United States, even as far as grade school children. This is done on purpose. This is not accidental. They are trying to indoctrinate our children. Understand that. They are determined. So are we. So what does a man do in a culture that purposely sexualizes children at a young age? A culture that promotes and glamorizes sexual sins in movies, television programs, even billboards, as well as through clothing fashions. This illustrates the importance of what I'm trying to say this morning. The sight of Jesus in all of His glory alone can satisfy the eyes of men. Jesus wants His people to enjoy the sight their soul was created to see, the glory of God shining forth in His glory forever. And Jesus was so radically focused on this one single desire that He was willing for nails to pierce His hands and feet so we could obtain it. Why? Because He knows that this is the ultimate something worth seeing. And the great Puritan Thomas Watson said seeing Jesus in His glory was glory beyond hyperbole. So now we understand why God created our eyes, not to look at filth and sin and the many ravages of the fall, or even become satisfied with the inane vanity of modern living, but so that we could see and savor Jesus Christ in the fullness of His uncloaked glory. You know what I see when I think about the glory of the Gentiles? That phrase, it goes like King James, the glory of the Gentiles. You know what I think about that? Car advertisements. Automobile, look at the sleek definition. If you drive this car, you'll have 13 women as your, you know, really? The glory of the Gentiles. Amen. Of course, you can't even afford the down payment. Guy came out and I was looking for a truck and he said, we got 1.9%. I said, the interest rate's not the problem, Bubba. It's the sticker price. I can't even afford a down payment. And this is why God gave us our mouths. Not so we could spew out curses or bile or even mindless foolishness, but so we could sing praises back to Him throughout all eternity. In the words of some unknown author, quote, in God's presence, faith will flee at that face whose intensity makes the sun look black, unquote. And in the inspired words of the Apostle John, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The longing of men's eyes sends them to many places. The eyes of man rove the beauties of this world, always looking for something else, something better, something more satisfying. We went to the moon, but now we need to go to Mars. And after that, we're going to need to do something else. We will need to see something else. Man is truly restless, always pushing the boundaries, always trying to see more, revealing that in the core of our being, we know we haven't obtained what we were made to possess. And they shoot steroids in their bodies so they can develop themselves with 2% body fat so they can run 0.2 of a second faster than somebody else. And then their body explodes when they're 40 years old. But it is here, only here, beholding Jesus in His glory, now by faith and then by sight, do we find the final glorious vision, the sight that makes us eternally happy. So where are you looking this Christmas to satisfy your soul? To presents? To family? To some mythical childhood memory that have been embellished over time? 2,000 years ago, Jesus sat down on the side of the mountain and gave the world's only perfect sermon. And there He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is there anything better? Anything? In the last chapter of the only book on earth that contains inspired, infallible, and inerrant words, it speaks about the bond slaves of Jesus, and it says they will see His face. And it says that through that, and it says this as though that is the final and the best reward that eternity can give. So in your very fertile mind, can you even conceive of a better ending? But this tells us that heaven itself is not the best thing we can look forward to. Of course, heaven is infinitely better than hell, absolutely. But with all of its wonders and all of its beauties, heaven would simply be a fantastic vacation spot if it weren't for the fact that Jesus, in all of His pristine glory, will be there. The Bible does not say that we were reconciled so we could go to heaven. No, Romans 5 and 10 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 says we were reconciled to God. To God, to Him, personally. And wherever God is, there we will be forever. And we will be in unspeakable joy and pleasures that cannot even be fathomed down here. Why? Because we're good people? No! Only because He graced us with the greatest gift of all, that we could see His glory in the person of Jesus. And that means that the glory of God in Jesus Christ is not the only joy that heaven holds, but it is the best. His kingly countenance concealed no longer is heaven's consummation for both unfallen angel and redeemed man. 6 centuries before Jesus was born, the golden-tongued prophet said this in Isaiah 33 and 17, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty." But other than in our mind's eye, we will never see Jesus as He was in the manger in Bethlehem, or as He walked down the streets of Jerusalem, or as He hung in such pain on the cross. That is not what we have been called to behold. We are blessed to be able to see Jesus as He is in His royal beauty. This is what the apostle meant when he said this in 1 John 3 and 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." Why? Because we will see Him just as He is. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs commented on the difference of seeing Jesus in His humility while on earth and seeing Him now in His glory when he talked about, quote, "the great difference between seeing the King at an ordinary time and seeing of Him when He is in His robes with His crown upon His head and His scepter in His hand, set upon His throne with all His nobles about Him and all His glory," unquote. And this sight of Jesus transfigured will not merely satisfy us, but will actually transform us into His image. Burroughs continued, quote, "A deformed man may see a beautiful object, and that sight shall not make him like that beautiful object. But the sight of God shall make the soul glorious as God is glorious," unquote. Seeing Jesus as He truly is will cause us to join in with the seraphim in wonder, and we too will shout, "Holy, holy, holy," until we explode with happiness. Dear friends, because Jesus was born, because He lived a perfectly sinless life, because He died a vicarious death, and because He literally and physically rose from the dead, what is now available to all who believe is the face of glory, not the back. We have an eternal gaze at His beauty, not a passing glimpse. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12a, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." This is the glory that was first shown at Christmas, that was further revealed at Easter, and is now being shouted throughout all of eternity. The glory that is profound enough to satisfy our wandering souls and to make us happy forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, let us behold You in Your glory. Grace us, grant to us, God, help us, give to us that greatest gift that we may see You in Your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.